Yeah, thank you, Brett, for that wise and comprehensive pastoral prayer. What a great comfort. Oh, good morning. And today we get to talk about the incarnation. And if I'm honest, these are one of the hardest texts to preach because they're the most familiar. There's the most expectations. There's so much to say. And at the same time, it's probably has some of the most overused and distorted doctrines and underused and important doctrines. And so we have to be able to lean in to what it means and what it doesn't mean. But I want us to just reflect on this morning. Is there anything more miraculous and wonderful and mysterious than the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? The virgin birth is recorded in detail by Matthew and Luke only. Mark and John have different purposes, but it is enough. It is only eclipsed, it is only surpassed by Jesus' sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, the central message to which all four record. And so we're going to look at the incarnation this morning, and the incarnation is powerful and it is wonderful because it makes salvation possible. And so we, this morning, are going to look at Matthew's birth account, which is actually pretty brief compared to Luke's. However, he packs all the essentials in this short section. In these parallel sections, you can put the outline up on the screen. There's an outline in your bulletin. Chiasms are a Hebrew tool that are very helpful. The Greek letter chi that gives parallel sections that actually point you to the middle. And so each one of these concepts and characters, they relate to each other. We begin and end with the same message that Jesus Christ is born to the Virgin Mary. That's also the apex of this chiasm. But each one of these sections tells us what we need to know in this text. It is important that Mary is a virgin. We'll get there in a moment. It is important that Joseph is a just man. We'll also flesh that out. Joseph receives divine messages from an angel and from Isaiah. Both of them are messages of comfort, messages of God and his salvation. God is with you and your wife. The woman will conceive. That child that's within her is given to her by the Holy Spirit. And that child who has come is God with us, all of us. That child, of course, is Jesus Christ the Lord. That's our text this morning. We're going to be working up into the climax in 21. We're going to camp out in 21 for a while, and we're going to work back down to verse 25. So let's pray, and without further ado, we'll jump right in. O Lord, the great God of heaven, we have heard many prayers this morning, the sweet time of intercession that we had together, praying for the needs of the body and praising you for answered prayers. We heard a prayer to open the service and a prayer just a moment ago. We read from Mary's prayer, the Magnificat, where she's praising you. Lord, we could stand before your throne all day, and the words of your greatness and your goodness and your works would never be exhausted. And I could stand here all day, and the words of your greatness and your works would never be exhausted. But Lord, we have a limited time and a limited capacity, and would our time be fruitful this morning? Would we see the Lord Jesus Christ plainly and boldly and gloriously? Would your word leap off the page into our hearts? Would our minds be renewed in the truth of a God who would take on flesh to save sinners? Would those within the sound of my voice this morning, who are goats who may think that they are sheep, Lord, would the Spirit tune their ears that they would come home? Would the saving message of our good shepherd take root? That the dead would come to life, and those who have new life in Christ would run in him with renewed vigor, because we belong to him. The God who took on flesh to walk among us is still with us, will be with us to the end of the age and into the age to come. And it is in the name of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Okay, so Matthew 1:18, let's pick up with the word now. Now, message number four, we're finally here. We're finally at the birth of Jesus. And so now that we've gone through the genealogy, now that we've established the Genesis, the beginnings of Jesus, we're going to look at the birth. And what you don't see if you're reading in the English, the Greek word is actually the same. Verse 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, now the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Matthew is drawing your attention back to the genealogy. This is how Jesus came into the world through the line of David. That's verses 1 through 17. Now, this is how he came into the world through the womb of Mary. This is not the typical word for birth. There's another more common word that you're used. This word speaks of a unique beginning, a coming into an existence, almost with a supernatural touch on it. So much so, it is only used one other time for birth in the New Testament. Maybe you can guess. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. When you read of his birth in Luke 1:14, when the angel tells Elizabeth, you will give birth, this same word is used of a birth that is, from its inception, conception, with the Holy Spirit. So, let's get into this now. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary, now we need to stop here for a moment. No matter what the Roman Catholic Church tells you or what they invent, Mary, what we know about Mary is pretty straightforward. She's a woman who's favored by the Lord. She is a virgin. She is the mother of our Lord, and she's the cousin of Elizabeth. That's it. There is all kinds of medieval mystique created around Mary to kind of support some crazy doctrines. However, Mary is a vessel for our Lord. Mary is not a substitute or an intermediary for our Lord. If you've ever been to St. Augustine, we have the oldest Roman Catholic Church in the country, the Basilica Cathedral of St. Augustine. And it's beautiful, built in the late 18th century, and ornate and gold and blasphemous everywhere. However, maybe the most blasphemous thing, most of those medieval cathedrals are built in the shape of a cross. If you go on the right arm of the cross, if you ever go to St. Augustine, you look up, there is a fresco painting of the Trinity. You know the Trinitarian symbol? Guess who the Trinity is? Picture of the Father, the Son, and Mary, the perpetual Blessed Virgin. That is blasphemous of the highest order. Praise God that the Lord blessed Mary and that she was faithful and her husband was faithful. But we need to be very careful on what this text is not telling us before we go any further. Mary is a wonderful servant of the Lord. There, Matthew does not attribute any words, any intentions, not even any actions of her here. Simply passive in receiving the Son of God in her womb. She is not a star. She's a supporting actress. There is one star in this text. So Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, this is a word that sounds weird to us. We don't really understand. This is not mere engagement. This is greater than engagement. This is not casual. This was legally binding. When you became betrothed, it was like we are signing the marriage certificate and we're going to get married in 6 months. There was no getting out of this. It's not like our culture that kind of weaves in and out of relationships and weaves in and out of engagements. This was legally binding before the wedding was consummated. This is a big deal. This is why it can go on in verse 19, and Joseph is called her husband even while they're betrothed. But that's important for another reason, because there's a word that Paul uses specifically to talk about the church, and this is going to come into play later in the sermon, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Look what Paul says of how we, the saints, in Christ Jesus should view our relationship to Christ Jesus right now. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband." Just stop on that for a moment. This word was used intentionally, not engaged, betrothed. A promissory binding agreement that a husband would take his wife. That is who the church is. And even to go so far as to say you are a pure virgin to Christ. Now that's a little bit too far. But that is how he sees his bride. As wicked and adulterous as we are, he sees us as a pure virgin. What a wonderful picture, and we'll pick up on that later. So, Joseph, Mary is betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, means exactly what you think it means. No birds and bees talk today. You can ask your parents about that later. But this is to say, they did not come together. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph, again, is a not really a pronounced character. He is the husband of Mary. He's an honorable man. He's there to support Mary and prepare the way for Jesus. And she is with child. Now, we know that this is from the Holy Spirit. Before we get to verse 19, I just want to lean in here for a second. Two things are very important to remind us that Jesus had no biological father. Number one, before they came together. Number two, this child is from the Holy Spirit. This is a unique one-of-one event. Never in human history has there ever been a conception with only an egg and the power of the Holy Spirit. Never. This also confronts another false doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Mary, his mother, had a mother and a father. Mary, his mother, had other children. She is also not a perpetual virgin. This is unique for Jesus Christ. Because when you say that Mary is immaculately conceived, you put her on par with Jesus Christ, and it's only a logical step to place her next to him in the Holy Trinity. So, we're not saying that. What we are saying is that this is unique and nothing like it before or after. This is how he's conceived, and this is important. We'll flesh this out a little bit more as we go. Verse 19, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man." This tells us so much about his character. If Joseph sat at King Arthur's table, he would be Joseph the Just. It's a good name. Think about this. He knows they have not been together, and he finds out she is a child. He is betrothed to her. The language here is important. "And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." This was seen as binding. He could have divorced her. He had every right to. But yet, even in that, he didn't want to put her to shame. Even in thinking she was unfaithful, he would not put her to shame. Charles Spurgeon said he was of royal mind as well as royal race in the way that he cared for Mary. And so as he considered these things, verse 20, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." Now usually the dream sequence is what ruins the movie, but this is where it gets good. I want you to put yourself in Joseph's position for a moment. Imagine wrestling with this. This is the woman I've betrothed myself to. This is the woman who I have guaranteed to take care of. And I find out she's got a child and it's not mine. Can you imagine the thoughts going through his head? Have you ever tried to sleep with a predicament like that? That weighing on him. And what does the Lord do in his grace and in his loving kindness for Joseph? He sends an angel who appeared to him in a dream, and it says, "Joseph, son of David." If you remember the genealogy, his father's name is Jacob. He doesn't say Joseph, son of Jacob. He says, "Joseph, son of David." This is to remind us, to bring us right back to the genealogy. Joseph, this is not just a promise to you and your dad, but to your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, David, from his house. This is my promise that I gave to the house of David that I am fulfilling through you and your house. And to hear the most blessed words that any one of us will hear and need to hear again and again and again, do not fear. We are a fearful people. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. God's purpose has directed this perfect plan. He has put all things in order. This is my plan. So why the plan? Why this way? Why the virgin birth? We talked about it last week. I want to bring it up again. This gives us two very, very important things. That Jesus has no human father. Therefore, he has one father in heaven and no sin nature. Number two, Jesus has a human mother. So he is truly human and he can represent mankind as their covenant head. He can stand in their place. He can stand where Adam failed. And this was conceived by the Holy Spirit to declare that the power and the hand of God has done this. This is God's plan. This is his plan A. That he would have no human father and a human mother, that his divinity would be preserved and declared, that his humanity would be preserved and declared. Amen. So now we get to the heart of our text, the center of the chiasm, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We're going to camp out here for a moment. This is the heart of our text. This is also the heart of the gospel, and this is the heart of the Father sending the Son. This is the love of God in showing a promise to his people. And the first thing you see, she will bear a son. This promise to say ahead of time, the Lord has determined this. And here's how you know the nature of this son and the mission and purpose of this son. You're going to give him a name. It's not just any name. Usually, when there's an emphasis on you shall name the child this, or the child is named this, it's important in the scriptures because names have meaning. It's not like in our day when people just throw Scrabble tiles on the board and call that their child's name. This name means something. Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. The covenant God of Israel is a savior. This is the basis for the gospel and the basis for Matthew's entire gospel account. So we also have to talk about what this isn't. Many today, it is very popular to play down this idea of sin and salvation and heaven and hell. It is very popular among many so-called Christians and popular Christian teachers to claim that the point of Jesus' ministry is about teaching or about healing or about setting an example or bringing in a kingdom ethic to make this world look more like heaven. Those things are good and they flow out of his purpose, but that is not his purpose. He has one purpose. He has one mission, salvation. His name is his mission. Yahweh saves. And so what's in this name? What's the nature of the salvation? Because if you've been with us through Samuel, if you've read your Old Testament, Israel had lots of enemies. There are many peoples they needed to be saved from. The Egyptians, the Hittites, the Philistines, the Amorites. You can go on and on and on and on. But those enemies, once a king rose up to save them from their enemies, another enemy would come and another enemy would come. That salvation was never accomplished. What kind of salvation are you referring to? What kind of savior is he? Is he just someone who's going to save us from earthly circumstances that will get terrible again? Or is there a greater salvation? We don't have to wait long because it's right here. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, because for this purpose, he will save his people from their sins. Now, this latter part of the verse here, is like a precious gem. So we're going to hang out here for a moment. You have a precious gem that sparkles. You want to take it. You want to look it over. You want to turn it around. And you want to see all of the different facets and all the ways that it catches the light and in every shade of the rainbow as it refracts the brightness that shined into it. For he will save his people from their sins. We could spend all day here, but there are three phrases. He will save his people, and from their sins, we're going to break down each one. Number one, he. Start with the name. It's him. He's the Savior. This is the one. This is the one that everyone's been waiting for. He will save. Not he might. Not if you play your cards right. Not if you get the right incantation, get the right formula. He will save. He must. This is what he came for. He is the one. He will do it. God has declared he, Jesus Christ, will save. It is his mission to save, and he will accomplish it. And who will he save? This is not generic. This is not just thrown out in the air and whoever, you know, catches it like a kid blowing bubbles. This is directed at his people, for he will save his people. This is possessive. His people. They're his. They belong to him. He knows them. This speaks of a particular redemption, a redemption sealed before the foundation of the world. An agreement between Father and Son to hand a people over by the power of the Spirit to be preserved forever. This is what Jesus himself says in John chapter 10. Our beloved passage, the Good Shepherd of the sheep. You didn't know how particular and Calvinistic it was, did you? John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. He is not coming into the world in ignorance, hoping that you might choose him. He comes into the world knowing his sheep. And he guarantees that his sheep will know him. How do we know? Jesus, you can't be that sure. How sure is he? Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father? Whoa. That's how sure the flock of God is. As sure as the relationship between the Father and the Son, so will be the relationship between the Son and the sheep, the husband and the bride. And what does he say here to drive the nail home? And I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, some of you might think that's unfair. You don't know fairness. That's the most comforting words you'll ever hear. Because this sheep is prone to wander and wander off a cliff every time. But he knows us. He came for us and he lays down his life for the sheep. John picks up on this, and John speaks in the very next chapter about Caiaphas, the high priest, when the Pharisees were arguing about all these people believing in Jesus, and he stands up and prophesies and says something he doesn't even realize. John chapter 11, verse 49. Flip one page over. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And so it's tempting to read and say, oh, okay, Jesus came for Israel, came to die for his people. If you read John 10 further, he says, I have other sheep, not of this fold. But John fleshes it out for us. Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So far, who did Jesus come for? The sheep? The children of God? These are a particular people? Who are these people? And I want to take it one step further. They're not just a sheep. They're not just a people. They're a bride. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. This is a full plug for Wednesday night. I encourage you to come on Wednesday night as we flesh out and dig into who is the church, the bride of Christ. And I want you to listen to these words. Maybe you've heard this in marriage counseling. Maybe you've heard this on Father's Day or Mother's Day. But this is a gospel text. I want you to listen to the particulars here. Who did Jesus set his sight on? Husbands, this is Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for, say it with me, her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that she might present, who's her? The church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The gospel points us to our own marriages, but this, when we look at this, this is incredible. He will save his people, his sheep, his bride from their sins. And not only does he save them on the cross, he works with them. He washes them, he nourishes them, he nourishes us, so that one day he will present us in splendor. And that brings us to our next point. This is salvation. This is who he came to save. And he came to save them from their sins. In order to save, in order to have a bride, the bride's got a sin problem. She's not really a looker. She needs to be cleaned up. And how can she be cleaned up if she is so filthy in her own sin? She must be cleansed. He will save them from their sins. This is also possessive. He will save his people from their sins. This is not a generic atonement. This atonement is particular and specific and limited to the sins of his people. Because who he saves, he truly saves. His people, his sheep, the children of God, the church belongs to him. He lays down his life for her, that her sins might be forgiven, that she might be nourished and washed, that she might be presented. So I want to tell you how great this salvation is and what it means when the angel says that Jesus will save them from their sins. How complete is that salvation? There's a slide for this. This is a trifold salvation. From beginning to end, God does this. We are saved from sin's penalty on the cross. This is our justification. On the cross, because Jesus took on our sins. You put your faith in him, you are truly justified. You have been declared righteous because his blood has covered your sins. He has taken you as the ugly bride and wiped the slate clean. But in his resurrection, he also saves you from the power of sin in this life. That is our sanctification. By his righteous life, he applies his righteousness to us. And as we grow, and as Pastor Brett explained earlier, as you chip away the ugly pieces that don't belong in the statue, you become more and more like Christ. And so sin's power has less and less influence over you as you grow in sanctification. And because even then, you would still mess it up, he will save you one day from sin's very presence. He will banish it when he destroys this world, bringing a new heaven and new earth. And so our justification is accomplished by Christ. Our sanctification is worked out by Christ. And our glorification will be brought about by Christ when he comes to bring us home. Our sins, past, present, future. Who he saves to the uttermost. In him you are justified, also sanctified, and will be glorified. Sin does not stand a chance. When the angel says he will save, he means it. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if you are the bride of Christ, if you are united to him, if you are betrothed to him today, this is how great your salvation is. And we could keep doing this. I could do this all day, but we're not going to. But I want you to paint the picture. Do not breeze over this verse. Do not take lightly the salvation of the Lord. And if you have received this salvation, we can wait patiently but excitedly for that day when our betrothal, our faith will become sight, Our betrothal will be consummated. There will be a great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these invited guests will become the bride. Amen? So all that, Matthew says, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So as we go throughout Matthew, Matthew's going to cite the Old Testament more than any. Matthew's saying, this is great and this is glorious, but God's been promising this all along. This is what he's been doing this entire time. This is what we have been waiting for. This is fulfilling God's plan from the beginning. Let me give you, there's many places we could go, but Psalm 130 is a great example. What was the anticipation? What were they waiting for? What was the hope that would be fulfilled? Psalm 130 says this. It's a song of ascent as they're going up to Jerusalem to worship. This is a good prayer. This is a good song to sing. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. This is a sinner fully aware of their sin. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, if you would keep track of my sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. What do I do, the sinner? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. I dare not sleep. More than watchmen wait for the morning. What are you waiting for? O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the waiting. This is the anticipation. Because if you know your own sin, if you know you have no chance to stand before a holy God, you need a redemption and a great redemption. You need a God who will save from all sins. The Apostle Peter picks up on this in his letter. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of this very idea. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. It's almost as if Peter anticipated our text this morning concerning this salvation, the one that Jesus would bring. 1 Peter 1 verse 10. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, saints, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This helps us to see how the New Testament authors viewed the Old Testament authors, inspired by the Spirit, looking carefully with the Spirit of Christ in them. I want to read that again. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. We are participating in that right now. We are looking at the prophets who point us to Christ through the Spirit of Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who has accomplished this through his servants. And I love this last line, things into which angels long to look. Think about this. Joseph right now is still in the midst of a dream. The Lord sent an angel. Imagine if you get to be that angel. For a few thousand years, you're like, is it time yet? Is it time yet? Is it time? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you get to be the one angel who brings the message to Joseph and says, it's time. The thing that angels long to see. The angel has now seen it. I bet he could not wait to jump into Joseph's dream and tell him the good news. So when the words came to Joseph, all this took place to fulfill what the prophet had been spoken by the prophet. He takes them to Isaiah. And you're familiar with Isaiah 7:14. It's right here, direct quote, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." But if you know your scriptures, the promises continue and your eyes are open to see Christ. You see him everywhere. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to do a little exercise here. And these promises are often veiled in prophecies to contemporary leaders. So this is given to Ahaz, a wicked king. But the prophecies continue. So when Israel is fearing their Assyrian invasion, the Lord prophesies against Assyria. "You're going to take my people for a time, but remember, I'm with them." Chapter 8, verse 8, the very last phrase, "O Emmanuel." There is a cry to God with us. There is a condemnation of the nations. "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us." Israel's hope, even then, God is with us. If we have any hope, it's because God is here. They did go into exile. Chapter 9, you're probably familiar with. It's going to set up Pastor Jonathan's sermon this evening. Verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the deep of the darkness, on them the light has shone." And he goes on to talk about multiplying their joy. And how does he do that? Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You can bank on this. This is coming. It doesn't stop. We looked at chapter 11 last week. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and Spirit of counsel and might, a Spirit of knowledge and fear of God. You see how this is building. A child will come. He will destroy his enemies. He will make them powerless. Out of darkness, this great kingdom will come into the world, coming from the line of David. And look at chapter 12, and we'll stop there. I could keep going. Chapter 12, verse 1. "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. And he, God himself, has become my salvation." This message has been there all along. Again, we could keep going. But I digress. So in our text, back to verse 23 of Matthew 1. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel." Our salvation hinges on this, the virgin bearing a son. There also is an idea spurned by liberalism and the father of lies, Satan himself, that would deny the virgin birth. But here's what you need to know. Because if a Savior is born with a sin nature, he is no Savior at all. He is himself a sinner and needs his own Savior. He must be born to the virgin so that the original sin passed down from father to son is exempt from him. And so that's why this name Jesus matters. The virgin birth matters. And this other name, names are important. This miraculous, glorious name, Jesus, becomes intensified when you add on Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus means Yahweh saves. He has many names and many important compliments. Jesus is his mission. He is his mission. But Emmanuel declares his nature. God is with us. It declares his mission and his nature. In these two names, you get his person, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, and his work, Jesus, God saves sinners. You put these two together, and all of our Christology flows out of this. All of our understanding and doctrine of who Christ is. Emmanuel. God has taken on flesh, Jesus, so that God can save his people from their sins. This is a marvelous work. This is incredible for us to read, and they're encompassed in these beautiful words by Charles Wesley. It's almost Christmas in August here. We're going to read Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Christ, by heaven adored, every right to be glorious on his throne for all of eternity, Christ, the everlasting Lord, but late in time, at one point in history, behold him come. He's the offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Behold, hail the incarnate deity. He was pleased as a man with men to dwell. Brilliant. Jesus, our Emmanuel. I love when we sang, O come, Emmanuel, earlier. Shafi was like, yes. Brit's getting all excited in the back, all these Christmas references. Don't let the consumerism dull your senses to the beauty of the incarnation. We can celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ who took on flesh all year round. Amen. Hallelujah. Now we start coming back down. When Joseph awoke in verse 24, I want you to think about this. You ever go to sleep with something heavy on your mind? A difficult decision, a burden so great? What a comfort Joseph received. No, never happened. Just me. Joseph, this honorable man, this just man, he's comforted by the prophets. The Lord eases Joseph's confliction by his very word. This is a great lesson for us. Joseph knew the word of God. He knew the promise, and he took comfort in it because when he woke, he obeyed. And so this is a good lesson for us, brothers and sisters. When we hide his word in our heart, there is comfort in time of difficulty. This is a good reminder to us to store up this precious treasure in our soul, to fill a deep well with the word of God. So when the accusations of the enemy, when the struggles of the flesh, when the failings of your own sin would condemn you, you have the deep well of the promises of God to say he will save. He will save his people. Are you mine? He will save you, and he has saved you from your sins. Like Joseph, we should and draw from that well often. Because if he would have listened to the little voice in his head, she's unfaithful, I need to divorce her, would not have listened to the still small voice of the angel of God, this would have all been for naught. The Lord has used a faithful, simple servant, and praise God for that. Mary doesn't have to be this demigod, divine, semi-divine being. A simple woman and a simple man. Wonderful examples of how they are. God uses ordinary people to point us to Christ. This entire chiasm is doing that. Mary and Joseph keep pointing us to the verse, to the birth of Christ. That's their entire purpose. A picture of a faithful husband and a worthy bride, which also points us to our husband. Praise God that our husband, Emmanuel, also obeyed the commands of God. And he was not ashamed to take his bride, because even though Mary seemed to be unfaithful, we were indeed unfaithful. But by his faithfulness, by the decree of God the Father, we have been declared righteous. And he will keep his betrothal promise. He will never divorce his bride. He will come for her. He will take her home. And right now, he is in glory preparing his house for his bride, making everything ready, all of the preparations perfect. that he would welcome her home. Joseph and Mary, a very small picture of that. And so in verse 25, we end where we began. Our chiasm is complete. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. These two things, again, he knew her not, and the baby was born. Parallels verse 18. Behold, the virgin shall conceive you and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Emmanuel. Truly God was with us. Truly God took on flesh. And truly God in flesh, Jesus Christ, has no equal. The incarnation of the Son of God leads to salvation for sinners. So in our final few moments, what do we do with a text like this? Hopefully there's lots of encouragement and application along the way, but I just want to hang out here for a moment. Because what you believe about Jesus changes everything. If you understand this, if you get this, if you hold fast to the confession of your hope, this is life, hope, and peace for his bride right now and every day. A baby in a manger can't do that. A good teacher can't do that. A traveling miracle man can't do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, truly man, truly God, who laid down his life for the sheep and rose up again that they would have everlasting life in him, he can do that. He is life and hope and peace. So I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you first and then encourage you. If you are here this morning and you are looking for comfort in all the things of this world, there is no comfort apart from him. Nothing will ever satisfy. But if you have repented, if you have turned from your sins, if you have turned from the world and turned to him, there is no greater comfort. So I want to just meditate and find comfort by way of a recap and our major points today. Number one, he's born of woman. Think about it. Our Heavenly Father, in his grand wisdom, knew how weak and sinful we would be. He was born like us. In every way, stubbed his toe, didn't curse, got hungry, got tired, disappointment, death, temptation. Everything we go through, he has gone through and he understands. But without sin. That's why when we pray, that's when we remember who our high priest is. He understands, he sympathizes, and he hears. Because the one who lives ever lives. We should go back to Hebrews 4 often. Why do we pray? What's the purpose of prayer? Does it actually even do anything? Hebrews 4:14, or 15, excuse me. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What do we do with that? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? For what purpose? That we may receive mercy and find grace, bless you, to help in the time of need. Praise God, we have a Savior who is like us in every way but sin, who hears, who understands, who gives help. The one born of woman was given the name, the second thing to meditate on, is given the name Jesus. Maybe you've been desensitized to it because of how often it is used as a curse word in popular culture. Because maybe how often it's kind of thrown around. But have you ever just meditated on the name Jesus? Never saw and just sat and thought, when I call upon his name, it is a declaration that God saves. He is a great Savior. Have you really meditated on it? Is there anything more sweet to the ears and the lips of the redeemed than I have a Savior, God himself, that our God truly saves? I want to give a full plug for Wednesday night. I want to go back to our text from last Wednesday night. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the introduction to the church in Corinth, the messed up church in Corinth, the Maury Povich show of early churches. What does Paul do in his introduction? I just want to read this introduction. Get your fingers and toes out and think. Look at how many times he points them to Christ, this church he's about to chastise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This should never get old. Read and meditate on these texts. And then finally, Emmanuel, that God would love us so much, he would assure our salvation. What should that do in us? What effect should that have in God's people? If you understand that God Almighty stepped off his eternal throne of glory to put on this sack of flesh for you, you ought to be the most grateful and humble person to ever walk this earth. So let's go to Philippians 2 and remind ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, you know the beautiful Christ hymn that starts at verse 5, but that is the application for Paul's call to humility. Look where he begins. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit at all, any affection and sympathy, do what? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this in mind amongst yourselves, which is yours, saints, church, sheep, people, in Christ Jesus. Now, after his call to humility, if you don't think you need to be humble, if you don't think you need to serve and look out for others, if you're still trying to serve yourself, you don't understand what Christ did for you. Let me remind you. Have this in mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you struggle with assurance of salvation, look to this text. Because I want to remind you and promise you, if you belong to him, he came to save you from your sins. All of them, past, present, future. And who he saves, he actually saved on the cross. He actually gives new life from the empty tomb. And he actually, from his ascended throne in glory, will welcome you home. This means that what is done is done. He will save, he has saved. And here's the good news, it can't be undone. No amount of your sin and faithlessness and pettiness and grumbling and complaining and failing and stumbling can undo what Christ has done. And then on the other side of that, no amount of your good works, good deeds, good wishes can redo what Christ has done. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. He has walked among us. He has made his home with us so that we may make our home with him. His resurrected life declares this. His Spirit's continued presence promises this. He is with us now, his bride, his betrothed to the end of the age. And so, even when we change and struggle and sin, which we will, we remember these words from Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He laid down his life for us. This is the love of the Father, that he would send the Son. We didn't even get to John, 1 John 4. You would send your Son for us. What love you have for us. It is not that we love you, but you first loved us. So Lord, let us love you in return and respond in gratitude and humility and love toward you and toward one another. Lord, let us pour out our love on the bride of Christ, in which he poured out his blood on. Let us love and care for and serve and build up and encourage one another as we have been loved and served and cared for and built up in Christ. Lord, would we wash one another with the word? We walk together side by side, that we collectively, the bride of Christ, and our sanctification may be presented pure and blameless before you as we look forward to our glorification, as we see Jesus Christ our Lord one day, and know that the God who once walked among us is still with us in this age and the age to come. In his name we pray. Amen.